speaks to us in the works of creation. And I trust we'll find that that's not the sentiment of a song. It is the truth of the Word of God. So please, if you haven't done so already, if you would turn with me to the book of Romans once again. This time we'll turn to Romans 1 and I'll read verses 18 through 23. We'll do that after first turning to the Lord in prayer and asking for His guidance through His Word. So please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we come once again to Your Word, we ask that You would enlighten our hearts to it. We ask that by Your Spirit You would guide us to see the truth that You have spoken. We realize, Lord, that Your Word is inerrant and infallible, without error, incapable of error. And so, Lord, as we read it and as we contemplate it, we ask that You would help us as fallen people to understand it rightly. Lord, do be our guide. Do be our light. Help us to see Your truth and to know You through it. We pray that our lives would be transformed having encountered Your Word. So, Lord, work beyond what we think possible today as we contemplate Your greatness in the world You have made. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So again, Romans 1, I begin at verse 18 and we'll go through verse 23. Paul is writing to the church in Rome and he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of God stands forever." If you were here with us last Sunday, you hopefully remember that we already looked in some detail at the first verse we read tonight, verse 18. For those who weren't here, or for those who might not so clearly recall, know that last Sunday was nearly entirely focused upon this truth that Paul writes about how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of man. And how, despite that fact, such men who suppress the truth turn from God and don't follow what He says. This morning I won't rehash everything said last Sunday, but please do have in your minds the fact that the wrath of God is real and it's powerful. And the reality and the power of His wrath has been revealed, is being revealed, constantly being revealed in the history of mankind. We see God's wrath most obviously in the Old Testament in events like a worldwide flood that destroys mankind, or in famines, or in invasions, or in any of those myriad of temporal judgments visited by God upon the earth. Those temporal judgments become those obvious examples of God's wrath because we are plainly told they are from God and His purpose in them is judgment, temporary judgment. We also see God's wrath as well in the New Testament, particularly in those parts that speak of a future judgment yet to come, and we see it as well at the very cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus on the cross is bearing on His flesh the wrath of God. And while we don't have in this present age, in our time, the concurrent accompanying revelatory commentary by God, which informs us of God's exact purpose, or could inform us of God's exact purpose behind our modern catastrophes, things like earthquakes and hurricanes and blizzards and wars, we still know that God is the first cause of everything. He causes the winds. He causes the rains. He raises up armies. And so we should also always be aware of his wrath against unrighteousness whenever we see his destructive power. These kinds of things must make us aware that all humanity is deserving of his wrath. Deserving of his wrath because in our character, apart from Christ, we are ungodly, we are unrighteous. There is this grave unholiness that exists in every one of us. So Paul here, in the words we've read, is explaining the gospel of Christ. He is telling all humanity why we all need Jesus. But he doesn't do that by beginning with an explanation of any of the great benefits one gains through faith. But instead, he first sets out to suggest what we all deserve without Jesus. And this could be said to those who would hear that this is really the consistent way of Paul. He explains the gospel so frequently first by making it clear what all humanity deserves apart from our union with Jesus Christ. And he proposes that we have all merited by our disobedience that very wrath of God. And then after that is when he starts engaging the wondrous glory and the benefit of being in Christ. That's his familiar pattern. And as I said last Sunday, it seems that we really start understanding the blessing of knowing Christ best when we know better who we are and what we should receive without Jesus. Without Christ, we are all ungodly. We are all unrighteous, and we are all deserving of the wrath of God. So again, God is revealing his wrath, revealing it against our unrighteousness, but still in unrighteousness, that is, without having a heart enlightened to Christ, what mankind will always do, is to suppress the truth of God. When Paul describes in verse 18 how people suppress the truth, the concept there is that the truth of God is always apparent. It's always openly available, always openly known. But in unrighteousness, mankind holds that truth down. Mankind suppresses it. It's as if the truth of God is everywhere, everywhere around us. But then in unrighteousness, mankind will take that truth and try to cram it down into a little box so that it can't even be seen. It's as if the light of God is shining everywhere. But without Christ, we close our eyes. We close our eyes so we just will not see it. You see, the problem for an unbeliever has never been a lack of revelation of God. The unbeliever has been given information about God. The problem is instead that in unrighteousness, what has been made apparent becomes ignored. Now, as I say that, this is the time when many people will object to what the scriptures profess in this passage. The unbeliever might say, I have never really had God or Christ fully explained to me, sufficiently explained to me. I've never had a Bible to read or to learn about God from. Or maybe, perhaps what seems to be the more justified objection, I never even had a Bible written in my own language. I had no written language at all as to be able to read of God in the scriptures. And that type of excuse, that type of complaint would be a most valid one if the only way the truth of God was made known by God was through his written word. But Paul writes as if he anticipates that objection, and he does anticipate it, I'm sure, because he's writing under the inspiration of God. And Paul quite simply won't allow for one to argue that they have not been granted sufficient knowledge. He instead declares that what can be known about God is plain to them, plain to those who suppress the truth. Plain because God has shown the truth to them. Shown it to them. Because the reality is that his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, perceived in the things that have been made. So Paul explains that. He explains that all humanity is therefore without excuse. We should all know God. We should all seek God because he, God, has shown himself to be. Paul truly is saying here, telling us all that those who claim that God does not exist or that he has not sufficiently made himself known, well, they are the suppressors of the truth. They are suppressors who will truly have no excuse before God because God has sufficiently revealed himself. God has revealed himself, plainly revealed himself to all of humanity. And he's done that by revealing himself in all of the things that he has ever made. What Paul is talking about here in regard to the revealed God is not a revelation that comes from the pages of the scriptures, although I assure you that the truth of the scriptures is also suppressed by unrighteous man by closing his eyes to the word of God. But God has always been revealed and is always being revealed to all people in the natural world that is around us. In a way, one never need pick up a Bible, never have a Bible translated into his own language, and still comprehend the existence of God. God has made himself plain in the world he has made. Now, saying that doesn't mean everything about the way of salvation will be known outside of understanding what the Bible says. We deeply need the scriptures. But it does mean that whenever you endeavor to tell someone about Christ and they respond to you by declaring, "I don't believe in God," well, they are a people without excuse because of that unbelief. But then we also should see that we should continue to speak of knowing God because God has already plainly shown himself to that unbelieving person. That person has been given truth about God by God himself. And it's not really that the person has no knowledge of God at all, but he or she loathes the God whom in an unsaving way has already been made known to them. All people know God. All people in some way know him. They know him through the truth about him that he has revealed, but the unbeliever again restrains or suppresses that truth that he or she already knows. Suppresses the truth often without even understanding the inward perception that he or she is actually doing that. What our passage tells us more specifically is that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, Don't miss that. Perceived ever since the creation of the world, perceived in the things that he has made. That's from verse 20. Ever since creation, in creation, God is making himself known. There's an example of the knowledge of God seen in invisible attributes, which in unrighteousness is suppressed, that I have spoken about once before to this congregation. I do so again today because it is so fitting an example, and I can't help but speak of it again. Some of you here, I'm sure, perhaps remember this. I know others of you weren't here, but again, you might have heard of this because it was a news story, although a news story from, say, perhaps 5 years ago. I read this story in an article, and what I read was under a headline that proclaimed something like this: "Scientists confirm the discovery of the God particle." The God particle. The gist of that story was that data extracted from experiments conducted with an atom-smashing supercollider in June of 2012 had been reviewed by two teams of physicists. And once that review, a few years later, was completed, both teams confirmed their conviction of the existence of a subatomic particle, known as a Higgs boson particle. Now, my naive understanding is that what these scientists believed through the data gathered in this collision of protons and antiprotons that would happen in this supercollider was that there was this single invisible particle that gives mass to electrons, so gives shape to our universe and the content of our universe. It holds our universe and everything in it together. And scientists say that this invisible particle might explain even how our universe came into being. That's part of the reason the popular media dubbed it the God particle. It perhaps, the scientists suggest, can explain creation. And it explains how everything, they say, holds together in this universe around us. As I did when I previously spoke of this, I asked forgiveness of the particle physicists who might be in the congregation. I do that again because I know that the way I just described it is woefully short of what really this is all about. Probably shows more my ignorance than my knowledge. It is over my head. But I bring it up again this morning, now for this second time in this church, because this particle, if it does exist, I would argue, has been given its proper name, God particle. If such a particle does exist, it exists because there is a God. And if it does exist, and in some way functions as these scientists say it does to hold the universe together, it becomes clear that the God who has made it and made all other things has made it to do that very thing, to hold the universe together. But rather than see this particular particle as being a testament of God, sadly, so many scientists, it would instead explain that there is no God. They suppress the truth. Speaking of Christ in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, we read that all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, Christ, all things hold together. All things made testify of who God is. They testify every little thing of the God who has made them. And it is so true that everything in the world around us tells us about God, the largest of mountains, the lowest of valleys, the raging river or the meandering brook, the largest ocean, the tiniest puddle, the largest mammal, the smallest insect. It's even true of the unseeable and perhaps in some way scientifically detectable, subatomic, Higgs boson particle. Everything tells about God. God's eternal power is seen in the mere fact of creation, and that all this universe does in fact hold together. God's divine nature is seen in many things. It's seen in the common grace of the falling rain that nourishes our crops. It's seen in the blanket of snow that lightly covers the earth. It's seen in the sun that gives the world light and warmth. In all that has been made, we are being driven to understand that there must be a Creator God who is all-knowing and is ever-present and who is all-powerful and is making of all things. And since in this way God is shown forth, when a person objects to you, saying there is no God, as you seek to speak to that person about Christ, by all means help him or her to have eyes open as you appeal to that person's reason. God's seen in the world, and the reason of man should show him that. God's eternal power, his divine nature, has been perceived ever since the creation of the world. Look at the world and believe in God. Now, even as I say that, one's reason can be engaged in order to help them see there is a God, but the same thing is true, that our best efforts to convince a truly hard heart to stop suppressing the truth of God will always fail. The Spirit of God must be at work in that unregenerate heart if that person is to believe, and that general knowledge of God spoken into a suppressed heart will change the heart so that that person will embrace savingly the knowledge of Christ. But knowing that there is this general revelation by which God is to be made known, found through all that exists, means that someone if he does say, I don't believe in God, should mean to us that that is no final word. Instead, it should be seen as an avenue of entry, as a way of further conversation to speak to that person about God. You don't believe in God? Well, then let me ask you this. When you feel the warmth of the sun and you know that our sun is just the right distance from Earth to sustain life, is that merely a cosmic accident? When you consider that there are elements on this planet that sustain life and allow it to flourish, when you see the order to the season, the growth of edible plants to be eaten by animals and man, when you see a cow graze and give its milk to feed its young and ours, when you see plants and animals providing a chain of food for all creatures, is that really mere chance? As if there is such a thing as mere chance? When you perceive the beauty that the eyes can partake, when you hear the gentle music that pleases your ears, would you at least consider that there must be a God? When you study science and you see those detailed intricacies behind all things, will you not see that every one of them points to the existence of a God who has made them? Will you please do that, or will you instead suppress the truth? Last August, I stood in the Agate Fossil Bed National Monument in Nebraska with a few thousand others. We were all gathered to witness the solar eclipse where it could be seen, at a place where it could be seen in its totality. We all wore solar eclipse glasses. I had all sorts of special lenses to put on my camera. And people around us were all looking through telescopes, and then long after the total eclipse, or the eclipse itself began, totality eventually set in. And it remained there for a couple of minutes or so. And in those few moments, in the midst of the day, suddenly the whole world around us became dusk. It was as if you could view a sunset not only by looking to the west, but by looking anywhere. All around was a circle of beauty as a thing similar to a setting sun. And the heat of the day had suddenly become cool, and the protective glasses that we had been wearing could then totally come off, as you could then stare at this perfectly covered sun that would have otherwise destroyed your eyes if not for the moon's intervention. And you would witness this corona of white light all around the disk of the sun that was covered now by the fullness of the moon. You could see stars in the sky as if they were coming out in the night. And then as the totality of the eclipse was about to end, there was this first flare of light that would come from a single point and make it appear as if the covered sun appeared now to be a beautiful and large diamond ring. And that amazing event was all the more amazing to watch in the company of a few thousand, because every gasp and every sigh was uttered in unison. And I want you to know that none of that happens, none of it, unless the much larger sun and the smaller moon are at the exact right distance in separation, approximately 93 million miles apart. I can't imagine any of us here who saw that event or who might see the next one, April 18th, 2024, mark your calendars. I don't imagine that any of us could ever see such beauty and think that there is not a God. Take an unbelieving friend to that next eclipse, and then speak to them of the God who has made himself known, and begin to discuss with them the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And know that when the same Paul who has written this part of the letter to the Romans, the whole letter to the Romans, was in Athens, Greece, well, he went to the intelligentsia, he went to the philosophers of the day, and he said this: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. You see, Paul, as he was speaking to the intellectuals in Athens, was speaking about how God could be known through the created realm. And then he calls them to repentance. Then he calls them to belief. Paul in Romans, in our passage here, is in that process of more fully explaining the gospel of Christ. And to do that, he has first reminded his readers of the unrighteousness of all men and women and the powerful wrath of a holy God. And then he next reminds the people of what they already know, that there truly is a God. A God who they should know, even if they have endeavored in their human power to suppress his truth. They should know him because the truth of God is made plain. It is known. God has made himself perceivable in all the things that he has made. I don't know if you've noticed, but I noticed as I was preparing this sermon that so much of what I was planning to say today and now have said today was illustration coming from the physical realm. Particle physics, great oceans, tiny puddles, the growth of plants, cows grazing, a solar eclipse. You know what I mean. And that abundance of illustration really bothered me for a while. It bothered me because it's not common to my preaching. I don't never illustrate. Some of you might think I never illustrate. But I don't go searching for the illustrations. I feel more comfortable simply expositing the text and making illustrations secondary, if they come to me at all. So again, it bothered me that this sermon has been so illustration heavy. And I was thinking how I should change it. Up until the last minute of my preparation, I was considering how I might change it. But then the thought entered my mind that change was unwarranted. And heavy illustration is actually appropriate because God is revealing himself in the things he has made. And he is revealing himself in everything he's made. And we should be reflecting upon the things that have been made so that we might ourselves be more aware of God through the created realm, and so that we might perhaps be more intent on pointing to the natural realm to help others become more aware of God as well. It has become so commonplace for people around us to deny there is a God. But since God is made known in what he has made, then the truth of the revelation of God gives us a commonplace in which we can communicate with the unbeliever and appeal to the things that speak of God to every person, so as to hopefully be part of God's process to move one who will be his from beyond that general knowledge of God, so that we then can speak to them more exactly about the salvation that is found by faith in Christ Jesus through the good news that he offers. One more illustration for today, really one more short story. I was listening to Renewing Your Mind recently, Ligonier's radio ministry, and I was listening to something that was being spoken by church historian Robert Godfrey. He was speaking about the American Congregationalist theologian, perhaps the greatest American theologian, Jonathan Edwards. And he described how Edwards described his own conversion. Godfrey said that this young Edwards, a college-educated Edwards at the age of 17, spoke of how at one moment in his life, he was overwhelmed by a sense of the beauty of God and the glory of God in the created realm. And through that, he, Edwards, though he had grown up in the home of a pastor father, gained this new appreciation of the glory of God seen through the creation. And it was then that he professed his faith in Christ. The beauty in the world is what led him to a greater understanding of Christ's redemption and the glorious way of salvation. And interestingly, his father, the pastor, thought that the conversion story was insufficient. He desired something more for his son, Jonathan, and so he would not at that time admit him to his own church. Maybe his father at that time was right, I don't know. But I trust none of us here today will miss the fact that the created realm around us really is a powerful ally in bringing one to see God and placing them on a path that leads to Christ. Please don't forget that. What can be known about God is plain to those of the world because God has shown his truth to them in the world. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, perceived in the things that have been made. We cannot point to creation and convince a truly hardened heart to believe in God, to believe in the Christ. But with all people, we still have that common experience of being able to see God in some way through this world that he has made. And as we engage the world, perhaps we should do so, always marveling at creation, always marveling as it shows forth God and is used by God as a means of saving one more sinner. May we do that to his glory, as he is the God who has made us and who saves us. May we see the world around us, and may we know our God and our need for Jesus Christ. Let's pray.